Well, good morning. As Ian's already told us, we're beginning this morning a new series in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, some of you may be aware that Paul's relationship and indeed his correspondence with the Corinthians went through, how should we say, many twists and turns, ups and downs over the years. So he first went to Corinth in round about 50 AD, that sort of time. His trip there is recorded in Acts chapter 18. You can read that later on to see what went on there. And he stayed there for some time, getting to know both the people and the place of Corinth really quite well. But the letter that we have here as 1 Corinthians was actually his second letter to them, 1A, you might want to call it. We don't have the first letter still remaining. He mentions an earlier letter in chapter 5 and verse 8, and it seems that this letter, 1 Corinthians, that we've got is a reply to is a response to a reply the Corinthians sent to that first letter. So there's a letter here that Paul sends, and then a response. And what we've got now in 1 Corinthians is his response to that reply. He alludes to that in chapter 16. So where was Corinth? Well, Corinth was, Corinth is here. It's just a really key strategic place by the isthmus. So narrow strip of land just in between there, which actually this map makes it look slightly wider than it was. It's really very, very narrow. It's a key strategic commercial location because it meant that it was the connection point between Rome, Italy, and the east of her empire. So rather than go on a long and sometimes dangerous trip round here by boat, people used to unload one side of the isthmus, quick short trip on some carts across the other side, and then carry on that way. That was much quicker and safer. And as a result, Corinth became a key commercial city for the Roman Empire. So as the key commercial centre, Corinth naturally became quite wealthy. It was also quite diverse in terms of the different sorts of people that were there. Although, of course, with wealth came an underclass and plenty of slaves. So it's a variety of people, a real kind of hodgepodge. It had strong pagan links with the worship of a number of different gods and goddesses there. And of course, as a trading port, with men and women passing through all the time and money everywhere, sex dominated much of its landscape. In the words of one commentary that I read, put it this way, Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world, a real melting pot of all those things in together. But it was also a place where the gospel had borne much fruit. So he said, Paul stayed there for quite some time, and the church in Corinth was very much alive. But it was not a church without its problems. And if you've read through 1 Corinthians, you'll have seen some of those things come up. Here are just a few of the issues that we're going to be addressing as we study this letter over the next few weeks. We're going to see they've got issues of sexual immorality in the church. We're going to see issues of lawsuits between believers, division and antipathy towards one another, disunity. We're going to see the abuse of the Lord's Supper and that reflecting some of that disunity and misuse of one another. We're going to see they rejected Paul as an unneeded teacher because their level of wisdom had moved far beyond that sort of basic stuff that Paul had taught them in the first place. We're going to see the Corinthians suffer from a misuse of spiritual gifts and a wrong attitude towards them. And underlying so much of these things, we're going to see amongst the Corinthians a sense of superiority, a belief in their own wisdom and maturity, a feeling of having it sorted, of being supremely wise. They have made it, these Corinthians. That's the church that Paul writes to. But of course, as we know, Corinth is a relatively extreme case, isn't it? So we'll be able to look in on it and observe this slightly odd church from afar. We're nothing like that, are we? I'm so glad I'm not that tax collector over there. Aren't you? See, Corinth in so many ways seems to be a model of what a church should not be like. Just by listing those things that are going to come up in these coming weeks, we see that. It seems to be a model of what church should not be like. It has plenty of problems and failures which need addressing by Paul in the strongest of terms. and he will be quite brutal with them from time to time. And yet, despite all those things, it is the church of God in Corinth, which with all these things going on, all these horrific things going on within the church, we might leave us asking the question, well, what does it mean then to be the church in Corinth? What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be God's people? Who gets to call themselves that if Corinth is doing this kind of thing? If these are kind of the issues that are going on in Corinth, can Corinth really do that? Well, Paul's going to help us see some of the answer to that question in our opening chapter that we're looking at today. And he's going to begin his letter with a gloriously positive declaration of the new identity that these Corinthians have in Christ. Despite all the things he's going to have to address later on, he begins with a wonderful declaration of their new identity in the Lord Jesus. You see, he knows the problems, but a bit like on a PowerPoint, if you've ever prepared a PowerPoint, you'll know that when you've got two images in place, as we have here, you can click on the Format tab up in the top right-hand corner, and you can click on Bring from the back to the front, so that something that is obscured is revealed. And that's something of what Paul is going to be doing here in this opening chapter. He will bring, despite all the problems that are going on in Corinth, that he will have to address, he will bring a greater reality to the front, a clear statement of who they are in the Lord Jesus, so they might grasp their new identity, and then he can begin to challenge them to read it, to live it out. So I want you to keep in mind those issues that we've talked about that the Corinthians have, particularly their issue about wisdom and superiority, and then listen to the language that Paul uses as he opens his letter. So we're on page 1144, if you're using a church Bible. We're going to read the first 9 verses, Paul's opening to the letter. Listen to the language that he uses, bearing in mind with the issues that we know he's going to have to address. Let's hear God's word together. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Well, I wonder, were you surprised by any of that language that Paul used, given what we know he's going to go on to talk to the Corinthians about? Because I don't know if you noticed, but he deliberately uses language that connects with the very issues that he's going to challenge them about. And he does so not to criticise here, but to praise, isn't he? This is a positive declaration. So, he will address them on issues of sexual immorality. And he calls them here, in verse 2, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's about to address issues of disunity. And he calls them those who have been, verse 3, called together with those everywhere, that they are part of the universal family of God. And he will address them, most of all, on their sense of superiority. They're feeling that they've got it made. They've made it. They've got superior wisdom and understanding. They have greater knowledge than what they had before. And he says, well, they have been enriched in every way. In all their speaking, which seems so arrogant. And in all their knowledge, verse 5. He's going to address their wrong attitude towards spiritual gifts and their misuse of those gifts. And he says they do not lack any spiritual gift, verse 7. You see, he's speaking here to a church which seems to be going off the rails in so many ways. They had him pulling his hair out. That's not what's gone on with me, just in case you're worried. they had him pulling his hair out. They were just completely off the rails, morally, relationally, with regard to attitude and practice. The Corinthians are having a nightmare. And what does he say? He is confident that they will persevere to the end, those saints. Despite all the things that are going on, despite that image that seems to be in front of him, he brings a greater reality to the foreground to show them who they really are. Flawed as they may be, and they are flawed. In need of correction as they may be, and they are certainly in need of correction. Messed up in their thinking and in their behaviour as they may be, these Corinthians, they are the church of God in Corinth. To the church of God in Corinth. Not because they're the best of a bad bunch. And Corinth was full of people who were a pretty bad bunch. Not because they're the best of a bad bunch, the least bad, but because of what God has done for them. Because of what God has done for them, the new identity that he has given them. So verse 2, it is God who has called them out and sanctified them, who has made them holy and called them to live that out. Verse 4, it is God who has given them grace in Christ Jesus, forgiving their sins, making them new. Verse 5, it is God who has enriched them as he's opened their eyes to the Lord Jesus that Paul spoke about. It is God, verse 8, who will keep them strong to the end. Verse 9, it is God who has brought them into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ. It is God who is faithful. It is all God's initiative to give them this new identity. Nothing they have done. All from God. Now the reality is that much of that is often hidden behind the mess of the Corinthian church. Much of that is often hidden behind the mess of the Corinthian church, but it is true. It always remains true. God has taken the initiative to make a people his own there in Corinth. Yes, there are things to address, many of them in the strongest of terms. There are warnings to give, there are rebukes to deliver, and we will see those in the coming weeks. But they are the church of God in Corinth. They are the church of God in Corinth, and despite his frustrations and his concerns, and his corrections and his rebukes, Paul has not lost sight of that. I always thank God for you. Because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Paul sees the bigger picture. I wonder what your attitude, I wonder what my attitude is to the Church of God in Broadwater, in Stevenage, in the wider UK. See, I imagine there are many reasons for us to be disappointed, I would guess. A hurtful word or an attitude that someone has displayed towards us at some point in the past, leaving us still feeling angry and hurt, maybe a little bitter. Or we've seen moral failure from others, be that to do with sex or money or use of time or language or whatever else it might be. And we've been left frustrated and disappointed and feeling let down. Or maybe we've experienced an attitude of superiority that others have directed towards us. So we've heard people say, we've always done it this way. No, we know how it works best. Change is going backwards. Stick with the old methods. And we felt a sense of superiority directed towards us. But that superiority works the other way as well. New is always better. New is always better. You're too stuck in the past. No, change is moving forward and making progress. And it's still an attitude of superiority being shown towards us. And we can feel those disappointments, can't we, with our own church family here and with the wider church in the UK. And actually, it can be quite cool to bash the church, either for its seeming backwardness or for these newfangled ideas that reject long-held principles. And we have a bit of a go. And if we're honest, many of those failings and those sources of disappointment are valid and real, aren't they? Many of those failings and sources of disappointment are real and valid of the church in the UK and of the church here at Longmeadow. There are problems and issues. Corinth is not actually such an extreme example. Not if we stop and think about it. But you see, we must not lose sight of the bigger picture that Paul has in mind here. We must not lose sight of the greater picture that Paul is bringing to the front, the greater reality that the church is the initiative of God in history and in the lives of broken, sinful people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't challenge the failures. I'll deal with the disappointments and address the important issues. Of course we should do that. But we always do that within the greater reality that this is the church of God in this world, in this country, in this locality. So we always seek to address sin and failure and disappointment from the standpoint of God's initiative to call a people to himself and to make them his own. That is the great plan that God is working out. And so always, always, these things remain true. These things remain true. You see, the people of the Church of God at Longmeadow will fail morally and in commitment and in attitude. And we will have to look at our own hearts to see that we do that. But they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And the people of the Church of God at Longmeadow will show a lack of wisdom and understanding and conviction at times. But they are those who have been enriched in every way in all their speaking and in all their knowledge. And the people of the Church of God at Longmeadow will struggle and slip. And they will let God down and let one another down. They'll get mired in sin and they'll feel like giving up. But they will be those kept strong to the end, so that they will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God takes the initiative and makes a people and keeps a people, because God is faithful. And the church, you see, is his church. The church is his church, there in Corinth, here in Stevenage, or wherever else you might be coming from this morning. Let's pause, shall we, just to pray for a moment. Father, you continually astonish us with the way in which you plan to work your purposes out. We would never have guessed the cross. We would never have guessed the church as a good way to operate, because we know what we're like. But we thank you that the church is your great initiative to call a people to yourself, to make them your own, and to preserve them to the end. We're sorry for the times when we are critical of our brothers and sisters without cause, where we fail to see that greater reality of a people that you have called to yourself. We ask, Lord, that you give us a greater love for your church, a greater concern for your church, that is prepared to challenge the issues and issue the rebukes and give the encouragements, but all in the knowledge that you are the one who takes the initiative, that you are the one working out your purposes, that you are the one who has established your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Please, Lord, give us a greater love for your church, a greater sense of awe and wonder at your church, that you should choose broken, sinful people like us to make us your own and to equip us to serve you and to keep us for eternity when we are with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what then does it mean to be God's people? Well, firstly, we've seen that it means a new identity defined by what God has done for us. He is the initiative taker. But secondly, in verses 10 to 17, we're going to see that God's people are to be Christ-centered and to be united. Actually, we've got a bit of a clue about that Christ-centeredness already in those opening verses we've read. Did you notice as we read it through just the sheer number of times that Jesus Christ is mentioned? It was every other word almost. And now Paul's going to develop that a little bit further, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, oh, I follow Apollos. Another, oh, I follow Cephas. And still another, oh, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of all its power. Now, because we paused in our reading between verses 9 and 10, we miss the disconnect that goes on there as you read it through. You see, verse 9, he says that God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and God is faithful. Which leads on then to verse 10. If God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 10, so how come there are divisions amongst you? What's going on? What are you doing, Corinthians? And Paul mentions four factions in verse 12, doesn't he? All claiming to follow a particular leader. So some of them are saying, I follow Paul. Others are following Apollos, who was a teacher who followed Paul into Corinth. Actually, Paul suggested he went to Corinth. We hear that in chapter 16, verse 12. They're not rivals at all. Then you have Cephas, who's Peter, and finally Christ himself. And each faction, it would seem, claims a superiority of their leader over others. Perhaps something like this. Well, I follow Paul because he was the founder of the church. Ah, yes. Well, I follow Apollos because, of course, Apollos came in afterwards and brought a superior wisdom, much better than Paul's. Ah, well, you see, I follow Peter because Peter is one of the Jerusalem apostles and he was one of the original 12. Ah, no. I follow Christ. I have no need for these other teachers and leaders. They're around. No, no, no. Mine is the pure way. And you can sense the superiority in the battles that would have gone on as they talk those things through. And they've all lost sight of what is central. They're all in opposition to one another, trumpeting their particular leader. They've lost what is central, which is Jesus Christ. And more than that, Jesus Christ crucified. Did you see how that was central to all that he said? Paul uses his own name as the example. What a ridiculous thing he says to say, I follow Paul. Paul's a messenger. Christ is the Redeemer. You see, unity matters, says Paul. It is unity centered around Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why it was such a delight the other week to partner on the Easter Walk of Witness with brothers and sisters from St. Peter's down the road and St. Nick's and Grace Community and Oak Church, to mention just a few of them. Because we share together in that common conviction that everything centres on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Which Dave Brown from St. Nick's spoke so clearly about at that service that we had in the new town. See, Paul is quite clear here. God's people are united because of Christ crucified. Which means that without the centrality of trust in the cross of Christ, there is no unity. But equally, once we trust in that cross, there are no excuses for dividing from brothers and sisters. We are united in those things. It is all about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's what it means to be God's people, united in Christ crucified. And that leads us on to the final section of our passage today, verses 18 to 31. God's people are to be humble and joyful. We pick up at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God's people then have a new identity which is initiated and preserved by God. They're united in Christ and his work on the cross. And so as a result, they're to be characterized by great humility and by great joy. Humility because this is nothing of their doing. It is nothing of our doing. But joy because we have been given everything. We've been given everything. Now this language of wisdom and foolishness that Paul uses here picks up on one of the issues that Paul is going to confront in his letter a bit later on. The Corinthians, again, they think they've moved on from the simple gospel that Paul taught them to a far more profound wisdom that they've acquired because they're so wise. Well, Paul will have none of it, will he? Instead, he calls the gospel itself foolishness. And with language like that, I guess it's small wonder then at the renewed attack in recent years on Christianity as the religion of the stupid, where you must switch off your brain to believe. So faith is a leap in the dark, isn't it? Faith is believing what you know ain't true, as Mark Twain put it. Faith is a denial of evidence. That's the accusation that's made. It's a refusal to even look at evidence. And here we have it in black and white. It admits it itself, doesn't it? The gospel is foolish, and so are those who believe it. You've got to be stupid to be a Christian. Except, of course, that's not what Paul is saying, is it? That's not what he says here at all. He's not saying that the gospel is foolishness. He says it sounds like foolishness to those who don't believe. And he's absolutely right. Just a brief aside here, but I think one that's very important. Please don't get taken in by this idea that faith is for stupid people. Because we hear it around a lot today, that it's not true. Please don't be taken in by the idea that faith ignores the evidence or believes in spite of the evidence. Faith is not blind trust. Anything but, actually. I mean, think about it. We've just seen that the central tenet of Christian unity is an historical fact, haven't we? It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul is going to go on later on in the letter, in chapter 15, to say that the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a concept or an idea or a wish fulfillment, but actually is an event in history which, if it did not happen, makes the whole of Christianity a waste of time. See, evidence, concrete events, checkable fact, informed decisions lie at the very heart of the Christian faith. Without those, there is nothing. Faith is not about denying evidence, but acting on it. So what does Paul mean then by this idea of the foolishness of what was preached? Well, it all depends on what you think the world needs, doesn't it, really? It all depends on what you think the world needs. Now, one idea that is flying around a lot at the moment, and you'll hear it during the election campaign, is that what is needed is to empower people through education or opportunity to make the best of themselves. And if that's what we need, well, the idea of a man dying on a cross is a bit stupid, isn't it? Doesn't do anything at all. All the other alternative is that we focus on the need for someone to take the world by the scruff of the neck and to sort it out. So here in this passage, Paul speaks of Jews looking for miraculous signs, for demonstrations of power to shake the world to its foundations. Which means a condemned criminal hanging on a cross under a curse is a stumbling block at least. See, God's Messiah doesn't come under God's curse. He leads God's people in victory, doesn't he? What a ridiculous idea. And the Greeks are after wisdom. They're after fresh insight into the world. They're after a new way to live, a new book to read, a new higher ideal to aspire to, a new philosophy to implement. That's what you need. And you have a dead man nailed to a cross. What a ridiculous idea. Unless, of course, what we need is not simply greater opportunity or education, wisdom to improve our lot and reach our potential. Unless, of course, that we need not power to be set free, because that will not release us to be all that we can be. What What if in the end our problem is not out there with things that happen to us, but in here? You see, what if in the end our hearts are the problem, such that we've offended a good God and we face the consequences? What if we need to be forgiven, which means someone else taking the penalty we deserve in a moral universe which is ruled by a good God? See, what if we need to be righteous and we're not? What if we need to be holy, perfect, and we're not? What if we need to be redeemed, bought back at a great price? What if that burden of guilt we were thinking about earlier on is real and not just imagined? So if you're not a Christian here this morning, and perhaps you might be thinking that it's all just a bit macabre to keep on talking about the violent death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Perhaps you think, well, Christianity, surely it's all about being a better person, isn't it? So all this talk of a cross just sounds a bit, well, foolish, for want of a better word. If that's you this morning, can I ask you just for one moment to try stepping into the Christian story? Try stepping into the Christian story. You see, the Christian story is the story of a beautiful world created by a good God for us to enjoy. So that we have the beautiful splendour of a sunset, and we have the warmth of a smile, and we have the joy of friendship and love, the delight of a new baby, the exhilaration of sport, and the delight of a piece of music or artwork that moves us. But you see, the Christian story also sees that this world is a broken world, that its beauty is marred by tragedy and by grief, by pain and suffering, by disappointment and frustration. It's not as it should be. And the Christian story sees that as the consequences of us rejecting the good God who made us, who gave us that sense of beauty and wonder that we enjoy, who gave us that sense of value such that we and our friends and our family matter. And so the brokenness of the world hurts, and it's not just stuff that happens to us. But you see, we face the consequences for our rejection of the goodness of God, leaving us in need of one who will stand in our place and take those consequences for us, so that we can be forgiven, so that wrong is dealt with and justice is done. And so Jesus, God himself, comes to die in our place so that we can go free. And then he rises to new life to give us hope and a future. So the Christian story is a story of a beautiful but broken world, inhabited by wonderful but flawed people who are in need of forgiveness. And it offers a Saviour who grants us that forgiveness, who meets their deepest need. You see, it seems to me that the Christian story makes sense of the world that we see around us and of the world that we see inside us. You see, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you step back outside of that story once again, I want to ask yourself the question: does your view of the world and yourself make sense of what you then see around you? And so I wonder if Christianity seems quite so foolish after all. But to return to our passage, here's Paul's final point. You see, as a result of all this, the people of God must be humble, because Jesus' death on the cross has done everything for them. It's done it all. There's no room for confidence in your own standing or achievements or character or wisdom or anything else you might have confidence in. That's what he's setting out in verses 26 and following. God did everything so that, verse 29, no one may boast before him. And that's not because he wants to deny his people the chance for a little bit of pride in what they've done, because actually there never was any chance for pride. We are helpless, hopeless, and lost until he took the initiative. Until he sent his son to die on a cross in our place to win a people for himself. Because you see, the problem is that we need to be righteous, and we're not. We need to be holy, perfect, and we are not. We need to be redeemed, bought back for a price that we cannot possibly afford to pay. And what do we see here? It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He's done it all. Who gets to call themselves God's people? Who could possibly be so arrogant as to call themselves God's people? Well, those who have been given a new identity by God's gracious initiative. Those who are united in Christ and Him crucified. Those who are humble because we have not earned our salvation. But those who are filled with joy because we have been given it. So that the burden is gone. And forgiveness is real. Of everything that we've done wrong. That's the glorious good news of what it means to be God's people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was prepared to go to the cross and die in our place. We thank you for the wonderful wisdom that you showed in doing that, so that you might deal with our problem, whilst also remaining true to yourself and dealing with our evil. We are eternally grateful, Lord Jesus, that you took what we could not take, and that you give us your life in return. We thank you that you are our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to boast in you, to delight in you, to be the most joyful people because we have been given everything in you. Lord, fill us with awe and wonder once again. Fill us with delight. Make us humble. But as even as we are humbled, let us know that we are lifted up by you to the highest of places. You have lavished your grace and your love on us. Thank you for that new identity you give us as individuals and as your people. And we ask that you would use us, broken, sinful people as we are, to glorify your name, that people might see how gracious and kind you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.